Would you please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 13? The book of Romans, chapter 13. We were here not too long ago. We were looking at the flow of authority. But I want to begin a series on the book of Job. I find that there is a great deal there for us to look into. But taking this as an opportunity to look again at government, I wanted to look at a couple of things. As I mentioned, listed there in the bulletin, the message this morning dealing with what does God expect out of government? What makes a good government is if it's doing what God has created it and expected it to do. Looking at Romans chapter 13, we see in the first four verses, the beginning of this section that deals with the government, he says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." Higher powers here, referring to the those authorities in control. So that would be not just a president, not just Congress in our situation, but everybody down to the, I guess, dog catcher, you know, everybody in authority over us. And he says the command is, let every soul be subject, be under submission unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained or ordered of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. This is the word judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good. Thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doth evil. In dealing with this, there's several sort of side issues that we need to look at here. We saw in the previous message about this that God here calls the authorities that he puts over us in the verses here, minister, which is the Greek word for deacon. Now, a deacon is a particular office in a church, but the word simply means servant. Now, it is not a servant that's the same as a slave or just a voluntary servant. There are Greek words for those. But as we'll see when we get down to it, this is the word that means, this looks at a worker in relationship to the work that he does, not in relation to who he's serving. At any rate, he's called a deacon. And then in verse 6, the word minister is used. For they are God's ministers. This is the word that is used of priestly duties. So in the sense that between God and man, there are governmental authorities. So they become God's servant, God's deacon, God's priest, dealing with things that God wants done. Now, we're not trying to make too much of this as a religious office, but we are saying that from God's point of view, these are people that are getting God's work done. And this on a daily basis, this on a routine basis, the keeping of evil workers away from people. So, two things that I want to share with you this morning. One is, governments should be a terror to evil works. You see? For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Verse 3, first part of verse 3. The second part of verse 4, But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doth evil. When we think about God's purpose for a government, the first thing, the primary thing that we deal with here, is that they are to be a defense for their citizenry. This then would refer to both international and domestic affairs. Commentator Albert Barnes said, "It is appointed by God, it is appointed to protect the good against the evil, to restrain oppression, injustice, and fraud, to bring offenders to justice, and thus promote the peace and harmony of the community." In other words, it is having the ability to go to war to protect your country. It is also to maintain a police force that will protect the citizenry at home. This is the main work of the government. Now, if you think just for a moment of the whole landscape of things that the government's involved in now, you begin to see how far spread they have and what's the result. People are so involved in doing the things that the government was not intended to do that now they're running out of money to do the things that they're supposed to do. And, we're going to have to cut back on the police work. We're going to have to cut back and bring the soldiers in and all that kind of stuff. But from God's point of view, and from a Christian's point of view, we ought to be where in the United States, most countries, it doesn't matter what you want, what you feel. They've got a king, they've got a ruler, they've got a sheik, they've got somebody. And you didn't vote for them, and you can't vote them out. But here we can have some sort of impact. What we need to do then is to do what we can, what our government allows us to do, to be involved, to be a part of this, and to encourage this. John Calvin said, "The Lord has designed in this way to provide for the tranquility of the good and to restrain the waywardness of the wicked, by which two things the safety of mankind is secured. For except the fury of the wicked be resisted and the innocent be protected from their violence, all things would come to an entire confusion. Since then this is the only remedy by which mankind can be preserved from destruction, it ought to be carefully observed by us unless we wish to avow ourselves as the public enemies of the human race." So there is a concept of anarchy. Every man hiding behind a tree, shooting at every other person. Or hiding, at least. Ever since they started the Mad Max movies, the utopia was the place of wonderful things, and now there's the term dystopia, where things are all destroyed. And so there's a bunch of movies now about dystopia where, everybody wears these horrible leather jackets, and then they're fighting everybody and driving through stuff. And so you if you've seen any of these, you get the idea of this anarchy after the fall of civilization thing. But it doesn't take a bomb to end civilization. All it does is to just have the government not do what it's supposed to do. And that is to stand for the innocent and protect them from the voracious appetite of those who would like to eat them up. M.G. de Koning said this, "It, the government, must protect its subjects against injustice and violence. It has received means to do this, including administration of justice, imprisonment, and capital punishment." This is what the sword is mentioned here. It doesn't say the whip. It doesn't say the spanking stick. He says the sword. And while the sword, the flat of the sword could be used to whack somebody, spank them, The sword was for the purpose of cutting, slashing, killing. And this is why he says, be afraid, because the government has been given by God the authority to even take life. We recognize then that how far we have drifted from God's purposes in things, where the attack, essentially what defines a government is the ability as a group to make laws that could actually take a person's life for taking a life. The idea of a murderer being convicted and capital punishment being his execution was given by God to Noah there in Genesis after the flood. And this is what begins a government. The government is that the group of people have the right to do what any individual does not have. Christians, then, are to be in agreement with the authorities in the work of suppression of wickedness, whether they are from other nations or from criminals in our own country. This is where we ought to be excited. Now, you know, there's a lot of Christians that are involved in getting Christian men into authority and all this kind of things. I found a quote by a man named William Kelly, and I thought he said it well. It's not that we're anti people who do this. It's just that that doesn't seem to be the actual focus we ought to be dealing with. William Kelly said this, authorities in power is an expression that embraces every form of governing power. In other words, every kind of government, monarchical, aristocratic, or Republican. And by Republican, we don't mean the Republican Party. We mean, like we just said, the pledge, a republic under God. He says, all cavil on this score is therefore foreclosed. In other words, God is not saying be subject to a proper form of government, but rebel against all the others. He's saying, open your eyes, find out what kind of government you have, be subject to that. He goes on, the Spirit insists not merely on the divine right of kings, but that there is no authority except from God. Nor is there an excuse on this plea for change. He says, you cannot take from this scripture a motive for your revolution. You see. Yet if a revolution should overthrow one form and set up another, the Christian's duty is plain. Those that exist, those that be, are ordained by God. So after the revolution, you would stand and pledge allegiance to the new government as a Christian. You say, well, didn't it matter to you that the old was lost and so on? This is what he said. His interests are elsewhere. He's not so tied to his politics. He is not so tied to his beloved government. His interests are elsewhere, are heavenly, are in Christ. His responsibility is to acknowledge what is in power as a fact, trusting God as to the consequences, and in no case behaving as a partisan. Never is he warranted in setting himself up against the authority as such. Now that means that we submit because we're submitting to God who told us to do this. And we recognize that he's the one in authority. We find this in Ecclesiastes 10:20. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought. Now, to speak out, we have that opportunity here to speak out decently, properly. That's not being said, but the cursing, that's what we're talking about here. Don't curse, not even in your thoughts, he says. And curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. Boy, there's a lot of that going on today. cursing of the rich. And he says, why? For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. You ever wonder where that phrase, a little bird told me, came from? Yeah, it came from right there. And he says, you'll be in trouble. You'll be in trouble. In Acts 23:5, Paul called a man who was telling him to be slapped. He called him a whited wall. I'm not sure if that's real profanity or not, but he calls him a whited wall. And then they said, how dare you talk to the high priest like that? In Acts 23:5, then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And so in the midst of actually being condemned by these people and being told and being slapped contrary to the law, because he's supposed to be a breaker of the law, yet he said, I wouldn't have spoken against him if I'd known he was a ruler. And then the sword. The sword means that God gave the government the sword. We are not, then, as Christians, we have no authority from the scripture to be the conscientious objector. We are not to be the pacifist who says it's evil for there to be such things as soldiers. There were plenty of opportunities in the scripture for God to bring that out. John the Baptist was down there at the Jordan baptizing people, and people would come and they say, we want to repent of our sins. What should we do? And so, depending on what their work was, what their labor was, he would give them insights into how to repent and be right with God. Some soldiers came. Now, if God was offended by soldiers, you see, this would have been a perfect opportunity to say, throw down your arms, start wearing flowers in your hair, and just be pacifist, see? But he doesn't say that. He says, well, don't, with your authority, don't take advantage of people that you're not supposed to, and stop griping about your wages. He knew soldiers, evidently. And so that was it. In other words, he was saying, be a soldier, but be a godly one. Be a contented one. Cornelius was a centurion. That means he was a man over 100 men. Century 100. And when he wanted to get saved, sent for Peter. Peter comes and speaks to him. Nowhere in it does it enter into the fact, well, you can't get saved as long as you're doing this evil thing of being a soldier. God had many opportunities to bring this out in the New Testament, in the church time, and he did not. So we have no right to come up with that. The idea of policemen taking lives and capital punishment and so on. These are things that we say an unfortunate side effect of sin, but this is the way. This is the way God intended government to hold authority, to be a terror to evil works. We could take the time, go into the scripture about proper judgment and so on. The Bible says that the judgment on the wicked ought to be swift, that our bureaucratic system of courts today is against justice. It is well known that if you can keep getting your court case postponed by this device and that device, that the next time you meet, you're going to find, well, maybe the policeman can't show up. Well, then then you're ready for the court case, and then it gets dismissed. All of these are tricks of the trade. See, there are some places where there are technical things that go wrong, but the judge says it is obvious the man is guilty. You know, people saw him do it. These technical things are bad, but he's guilty anyway. That's when justice is served, you see. But here we're too entangled. The lawmakers are lawyers. And so they have put these little backdoor things in there so that they can get their client off. And you and I ought to be on the side of God that says the main purpose of the government is to be a terror to evil works. And therefore, they ought to have the power, they ought to have the authority, they ought not to have to justify doing this job every time they do it. Now, a second thing, then, that we see concerning governments, and that is the positive side. Governments should be an active servant to promote good. Look there at the phrase, he is the minister of God to thee for good. Here's the word minister, deacon. Now the question is this. If the government, if God intended the government to be his deacon to the people for good, what does that mean? What is the good we're talking about? We need to recognize this because I was teaching a class on American literature. And after we got out of the colonial period, there was not much worth reading. There are interesting things, there are funny things, there are humorous things, and so on. But liberal America has long been trying to replace the Bible with human literature. And so they have longed for people who disagreed with what the Bible said. And then they can say, yes, but he says this. As though truth were just, you know, a magazine that came out with the latest ideas. It seems to me that everybody ought to recognize that certain things are the way they really are. That's true, whether anybody knows it or cares. Everybody could stand up and say, white is black and black is white. It would still make white, white, and black, black. And so the world can say one thing, and God knows the truth. So what he says is the truth, is the truth. The question then is, what is good? Today we're in a situation where non-believing Americans say, I will decide what is good, and I will apply this to the nation. They're thinking that they're doing this, you see, but they are not. And this is because their definition of good has come from wrong thinking. Jesus discussed the idea of good. I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew 19 for a moment. Matthew 19, it's, I think, a largely misunderstood concept here. Matthew 19, look at verses 16 and 17. Matthew 19, verses 16 and 17. Matthew 19, 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? He used the word good twice. You see that? Good master, what good thing shall I do? So Christ then has this answer. He said unto him, verse 17, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, the problem with this passage is that people are saying, what is he saying? Don't call me good, only God is good, and I'm not God? No, that's not what he was saying. He is saying, you have a too general idea of good. Now, he's going to emphasize keeping the commandments because God's concept of good goes beyond man's power to do it. And he's going to ram his face up against that stone of the law here and say, you need to be keeping the commandments. He says, oh, yeah, I've done all that. And he says, well, how about that covetousness one? You see, oh, yeah, I don't want to give that one up. All right. The root meaning here is this, that the only definition of good must come from God. You do not understand good unless you are understanding that God is good and what God says is good. If you say, I don't like what God says, I'm going to make something else good, then that's being a fool. That's saying, I will do what is wrong, but I will call it good. And that's the Old Testament, the prophet said. That this is the characteristic of the people. They call evil good. They call good evil. Today, having a child, which is the blessing of God, is considered a horrible thing. Oh no, she's pregnant, you know. And so they call what is good evil. And they call what is evil good. And so campaigning for gay lesbian rights and all these type of things, this is good, and abortion rights. And so murder is held up as a good. But good can only mean from God. I've told you the story too many times by this time, but the man that was talking to me about his sermon at the Unitarian Church. Well, I know that Unitarians are basically atheists. And so I said, well, what did he preach on? He said, it was something, you know, about the words of Jesus. And I said, well, I didn't think you believed that Jesus was God. He said, oh, well, I don't have to believe somebody's God to take his good advice. He says, if you give me good advice, I don't have to believe you're God. I said, yeah, but that's not really what I meant. What I meant to say is this. How do you know what is good? How do you know if somebody's advice is really good? You see, I understand that the world doesn't want anybody telling them what to do. I understand that. They don't want to admit there is a God who has the right to tell them what to do. So I said to him, the definition of good, how are you going to come up with that? I said, for instance, if I pulled out a gun, pointed it at your head, stole your money, you see, that would be good for me. That would be good for my family. That's a good thing. However, you telling on me and getting me sent to jail, that would be a bad thing for me and for my family. So, after I rob you, I will then shoot you and bury you in a shallow grave where you can't be found, at least for a long time. Now tell me why I shouldn't do that. I have defined good for me and for my family. Is he going to have a weak little argument? I don't think it will be so good for me. Yeah, but I'm the guy with a gun. You see, so. He said, I'm going to have to get back to you on that. I said, bang, you're dead. I called that winning the argument. If you allow yourself to say, I will be the one who determines what is good, then I will tell you, you will justify anything you want to do. There is only one way to understand what good is, and that is go to God. There is none good but God, Christ said. The root meaning is that good must come from God. The big problem that man is having with government all over the world today is that the good they intend to promote is far from the good of God. According to this passage, God's intention, God's requirement of government, is that the government should be promoting good as God sees it. And to the extent we have any reasoning, any justification, any logicality to move away from that is actually the decommissioning of government. The government here is the deacon or the servant of God. And I was mentioning about this word deacon. This particular word represents the servant in his activity for the work. It doesn't look at his relationship to the one that he serves or the one that is above him or whatever. It's not the relation, it is the activity of the work. So the authority then, the governmental authority, is a servant of God as he is active in the true work. Now, let's consider for a moment as we close. Let's consider what should be accomplished, what God intends should be accomplished by the governing authorities if they were doing what God wanted them to do. The negative side, a terror to evil works. No offense. You just happen to be over there. And positively, promoting good, you see. If that was happening, then what would be the result? Well, if you'll turn with me to 1 Timothy 2. We read this earlier. The apostle commands Timothy, who was heading up the churches there in Ephesus, to have the churches pray for this very thing. So in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, I exhort therefore that first of all, and he uses four synonyms dealing with prayer, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks, be made for all men. And what he means there is all kinds of men, all stations of men. Then he gives an example for kings and for all that are in authority. So that's the king, the guy at the top, and then all that are in authority is everybody else, down to that dog catcher we were talking about. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. I want you to think this through with me. He says, okay, the government is to be my servant to accomplish this good. Therefore, I want you to pray for them that they will accomplish this task. He says, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. And when we have a quiet and peaceable life, then we are able to live it in all godliness and honesty. This word honesty can mean honesty, but it's more of a sense of seriousness, gravity perhaps, being grave in our work. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. All right, what's that got to do with the government? Well, the government's supposed to be the servant of God. So this is what God wants. And then, speaking of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So verse 3 shows the end result of the authority's work to be allowing us to lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Be patriotic, but a Christian is not all about yay, raw, our team. See? Maybe he is, but the team isn't the United States of America. It is this quiet and peaceable life that we are to have. And yet even that is not for our ease. Oh yes, I have a peaceful, quiet life. But for the purpose of godliness and honesty, you see. And in verse 4, he says, the will of God is leading people to Christ, who will have all men to be saved. So he says, try to be a good soul winner in the war zone, you know. That's pretty tough. But give us a quiet and peaceable life. We can live in godliness and with a sense of gravity about us, and then we can lead people to the Lord. And this is what God wants. God is after the quietness that lends itself to soul winning. It is not the government's duty to enter into every area of the Christian's life, but rather, as we see here, to leave them alone. Quietness, peace, so they can be involved in the work of the Lord. Commentator Matthew Poole said this: "For it is for this end that the Supreme Lord hath ordained the office and dignity of kings and governors, that being armed with authority and power, they may preserve public order and peace by punishing evildoers and protecting and encouraging those that do well. Thus, under the Old Testament, the Jews were commanded to pray for the peace of the nation or city whither they would be carried captives. For their peace, they should have peace." He's talking about Jeremiah 29:7. In Jeremiah 29:7, Jeremiah says, "You people are going away on Babylonian captivity. You have been bad. God is going to turn you aside. He's going to tip over this country and dump you out into foreign lands. You are going to be little minority people in pagan Gentile lands, and they're going to name you ungodly names. They're going to feed you ungodly food. They're going to do all these things. You're going to be alone." So what should you do? Take up arms, subversive thing, and so on? He says, no. Jeremiah 29:7, "And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives." Seek their peace. Daniel did that, didn't he? Daniel served in the government, actually two or three governments, and sought the peace. And he did this by promoting what was good, even in the kingdom. But Jeremiah 29:7, "Seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it." Why? "For in the peace thereof shall ye have peace." And so this is that peace we're longing for, so that godliness and honesty or gravity will be a part of us and we can win people to the Lord. We then are to be like the Jews in their captivity. You say, but this is our country. We're not held captivity. Well, actually, not for the Christian. Our citizenship is not first in the United States of America. In Philippians 3:20, you might want to turn there just to make a little note in your margin, because a word is used here that is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Philippians 3:20. He says, "For our conversation is in heaven." Now, you and I know what conversation is. It's when we have a conversation, when we talk to people. What does that mean? Now our talk is in heaven? Well, actually, this is a different use of the word conversation. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." This word conversation, used only here, as I mentioned, is a word that means the constitution of a commonwealth, a form of government, and the laws by which it is administered, or generally, the commonwealth of citizens. In other words, another translation of this, perhaps more particularly accurate one, would be our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, how can our citizenship be in heaven? Well, here's the thing. When you got saved, you were left here, not in your hometown. What used to be your hometown, but now you're a new person. Your citizenship is in heaven, but you were left here. That means you're out of your country. You're out of your place of comfort, like the Jews being in the captivity. We are here as ambassadors. We are here representing our country. So we put up with, you know, the people from Brazil come and say, we have to put up with your coffee, it's not too good. The people from France say, we have to put up with your food, it doesn't have the right sauces. I don't know what the Germans say. You don't have enough sausage, maybe. I don't know what they say. But but that's it. We're not at home there. But we're seeking its good. We're seeking its peace. We're seeking for the opportunity to be a good ambassador of our country in this land. You catch the picture? Albert Barnes said this. The idea is that they were heavenly citizens, or citizens of the heavenly world, in contradistinction from a worldly community. They were governed by the laws of heaven. They were a community associated as citizens of that world, expecting there to dwell. When you retire as an ambassador, you get to go home, you see. The idea is that there are two great communities in the universe, that of the world and that of heaven, that governed by worldly laws and institutions, and that by the laws of heaven, that associated for worldly purposes, and that associated for heavenly or religious purposes, and that the Christian belonged to the latter, the enemy of the cross, though in the church. Belonged to the former. Between true Christians, therefore, and others, there is all the difference which arises from belonging to different communities, being bound together for different purposes, subject to different laws, and altogether under a different administration. There is more difference between them than there is between the subjects of two earthly governments. So Jeremiah told his people to pray unto the Lord for it, the land in which they were held captive. For in the peace thereof you shall have peace. We come then to celebrate a country that pulled away from tyranny. The people who came were seeking religious liberty. They were the true believers that came. There were those who came for piles of gold and so on. They were clearly disappointed. The ones who really made it came for the religious liberty. And setting this up, we have that wonderful heritage. Today, when perhaps a majority of voters votes for things that are against the Word of God, we recognize this isn't our country, really. We are ambassadors. We have a job here. Part of that job is praying for the peace of this country. Part of the job as voters is to get people of character into positions of authority. But let us pray and work for leaders who will do what is right by God in this land. Not that we might put one of our own into office, but that we might have peace and quiet to do the work of leading souls to Christ. This 4th of July, I hope that you will recognize that to the extent God has blessed this country with peace and quiet, that God's purpose in giving you that is that you can be the witness, because His goal is to see all men saved. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we recognize that it's easy to fall into the camp of the I'm against what America is for. It's easy to fall into the camp that I'm for whatever America is for. But actually, we're in a third camp, and that is we're for what you want. That there is a requirement that you have made of government. And to whatever degree we have the ability to influence our government, We ask, Father, you might make us faithful to urge them to be a terror to evil works and to be a promoter of what you call it good. I pray that you might help us then to love the country in which we live, that we might pray for it, and that we might have that peace leading to godliness, leading to soul winning. Help us to take full advantage of that and not just to rest in that peace and quietness. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I recognize that I need to see America as an opportunity to lead people to Christ. And therefore, I'm going to ask God for the peace and the quiet, for the lack of warfare, for the lack of criminality, that neighborhoods can be reached. This is my patriotic goal, to be the person that God wants me to be, as the government ought to be what God wants it to be. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd just slip your hand up. Say, pray for me. That's my goal. Amen. Amen. Yes. Amen. Father, then we submit to your authority, as all governments should be submitting to your authority. Whether they know it or not, you have intended to use them as deacons, as servants, as priests to accomplish your purpose. The purpose of suppressing the wickedness of man's heart and promoting his sense of conscience of doing what is right. Now we pray that you might stir us to be the godly influence we ought to be. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.